We have come now to the end of Luke chapter 12. We have camped on Luke chapter 12 for some time now, and now we come to the last three verses of the chapter. In 2007, the world-renowned Joshua Bell, a violinist, he took his $3.5 million Stradivarius violin to a Washington, D.C. subway station, and he played it for all who would stop and listen. He was dressed casually, as you can see on the far right, my far right. There he is in a baseball cap with that $3.5 million instrument in a subway station. And he began to play, and bustling commuters, they passed him by without giving him even a second glance. And Bell began playing one of the most intricate pieces ever written, but the commuters, unimpressed, rushed by, completely ignoring him. What they didn't know is that the night before he was in the subway station, he was in a Boston theater, sold out Boston theater, I might add, where people had to pay over $100 a ticket to hear him play. Well, despite his immense talent and despite the value of his instrument, which I would like to see just the Stradivarius, I'd like to see a $3.5 million violin, in spite of all this, only a handful of people stopped to listen to him. People were seeing, they were hearing the best in the world, but they would not or could not appreciate Josh Bell. I immediately thought of the crowds that gathered around Jesus Christ. They could not or would not recognize or fully appreciate the fact that here in their midst was the Messiah. In the three verses that we're going to look at this morning, Luke chapter 12, verses 57, 58, and 59, Jesus had a message, and I want to tell you what the message is before we expound on them, on these verses. Jesus was telling the crowd, don't wait until the last judgment to come to Christ. Because if you do, it will be too late. This is the verses that we're looking at this morning. Don't wait till the judgment, because then it will be too late. A few weeks ago, you will remember that I was telling you the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool didn't care about God, didn't care about other people. You remember the story? He had a bumper crop. It was so big, he thought to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns, build new barns, and then I'll house all that new grain. And then he said, and then I will eat, drink, and be merry. But what he didn't know is that very night, God would require his soul. So Jesus, throughout Luke chapter 12, is teaching us about the judgment to come. I mentioned it to you already. Six times in this chapter, we're reading about judgment. Jesus is saying, be ready for my second coming, and be ready for the judgment. Because if you wait till the judgment, it's going to be too late. Folks, some of you may wonder why Jesus came to this earth. Most of you would say, well, especially in light of the fact that Easter's coming in two Sundays from now, you would say, well, he came to save the world. But what you will, you'd be half right now, but what you would fail to recognize is that what Jesus said about himself, as to the reason why he came. And you'll remember that back in verse 49, that was just a few verses before, Jesus said, "I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it were already burning." And here's what he says next. He says, "You fools, you know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. You can't understand, you can't see, you refuse to see, you refuse to recognize who I am." Jesus is saying, "Here I am in your midst, and you don't even know it, and you don't even care." Essentially, they were ignoring him, and he says, "For that reason, you are fools." And then he says, and this is where we pick up this morning, "Why can't you decide?" Another word in, for that Greek word is judge. Why can't you judge for yourselves what is right? I want you just to see something here for a moment. Judgment is coming, but we can avert the great judgment if we'll do a little bit of judging ourselves. Pastor Allen, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus is scolding them because they don't recognize or even care that he, the Messiah, sent from heaven, is there in their presence. So Jesus is saying, "Come on, people, use your brain. Don't be fools. Don't wait for someone else to decide for you what is right. Don't give in to the peer pressure. Open your own eyes and see." For some people, they say, "Well, I'll become a Christian if my husband becomes a Christian, or I'll become a Christian if my friends will become Christians, or I'll become a Christian if my parents or somebody else will do it." About 50 years ago, my cousin, Ray Duncalf, took me to a little place just north of Cartwright, Manitoba, small little village in southern Manitoba, to a place called the Clay Banks Bison Jump. The indigenous people used to use the Claybanks Bison Jump some 1,200 to 2,000 years ago, I'm told. And the way that they would hunt the buffalo is that they would get the buffalo to head towards the cliff, and they would now all be stampeding together. Imagine the whole crowd of them all making a beeline for the cliff, going as fast as they can to their death. Jesus is saying, don't follow the crowd off the cliff. Can we put it like that? We're going like crazy. I don't know where I'm going or how fast I'm going, but I'm going, I'm moving. What you don't know is you're making your way over the cliff, because that's what the crowd is doing. That's what everybody else is doing. No. Jesus is saying here, can't you decide? Think, people, open your eyes, open your ears, pay attention. Like the crowds that ignored Joshua Bell, these crowds were ignoring Jesus. And it's interesting that the name Joshua actually is Jesus' name. That's what Jesus means. It means Joshua, Savior. Do you believe today that Jesus Christ is the one, the only one, who can take away the sins of the world? Do you believe that today? And do you believe today that he can take away your sins? And has he taken away your sins? Hallelujah. That means that you are not following the crowd. Oh, Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, in the Gospels, that wide is a road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. And Jesus says, only a few will find it. If you're following the crowd, then you may be in very serious danger, my friends. And so Jesus advises his listeners to discern the times and to get right with God. Make their peace with God. And he says, do it now rather than waiting until it's too late. And so here's what we read, two verses, one of the shortest parables in the scripture. And Jesus says, when you're on your way to court with your accuser, try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before the judge, who will hand you over to an officer who will then throw you into prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you have paid the very last penny. Well, these two verses are sometimes called the parable of the defendant. You say, Pastor Alan, that sounds like legal talk, and you would be correct. What you need to understand about God is he's not just a God of love, as most of us know God that way, but he's also a God of justice. This is what makes up his character. God cannot be a just God if he's not a loving God, and vice versa. It goes hand in hand. And so this is why Jesus now is presenting our options to us in these legal terms. And so let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves a question. Who, in fact, is the defendant? Well, the defendant is the one who is accused of a crime. The accuser, and by the way, that the accused is you and me. Do you understand that? In this parable, you need to understand that you, in fact, are the accused. That is, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ. Before you put your faith in Christ, you were, in fact, the defendant. Who's the accuser? Who's the adversary? Well, in fact, it is the law. The law of God tells us what God's holy and righteous standard is, and his law reveals to you how far short you fall of God's great, glorious, and high standard. Do you understand that today? That's what the purpose of the law is. It's to show us our need of Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't know that. They think, oh man, these are just all the laws I have to keep. You'll never be able to keep them, as I'll show you in just a moment. But what you need to see is that you are in great need of an advocate, somebody who will speak on your behalf. So the accuser is the law, the defendant or the accused is you and me, the judge is God himself, and the prison, in case you're wondering, and I think most of you are smart enough to figure this out, is the punishment that comes for not settling one's sin and spiritual debt. The Bible is clear that if your spiritual debt is not dealt with, then you have hell awaiting you. That prison is hell. It's eternal separation from God. So let me point out then three things from this parable this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is saying that you and I are the defendants. You and I are the accused. You and I are the guilty parties. We have sinned against a just and holy God. We've disobeyed the laws of God. Now you say, Pastor Alan, can you maybe give me some context here? Well, yes, I can. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll read the story of Adam and Eve. You're with me. Very good. Adam and Eve. And God gave them instructions. And the instructions are simple. You've heard me say this countless times. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day that you eat it, you will surely die. And so Adam and Eve, as you know, they decided that they would rather put their trust, their faith in a talking snake rather than put their trust and their faith in God, their creator. It's insane, isn't it? Nevertheless, this is what happened. And they took the fruit, and they ate the fruit, and they broke the law of God. And in that moment, death entered in to the human condition. We all now suffer the results of Adam and Eve's sin. But you would protest today and say, Pastor Allen, you know, when you talk about evil people and bad people, sinful people, that I don't really fall under that category. Because, Pastor Allen, the fact of the matter is, I'm a good person. I'm a very good person. In fact, everybody tells me what a nice person I am. Everybody says that I'm the kindest person that they've ever known. In fact, I'm going to put that on my gravestone. I am the kindest and the nicest person who ever lived. A lot of people think that. They may not be so crass as to say it out loud, but they're thinking that. I'm a good person. I give money to the poor. I'm kind to my neighbor. I never kick my dog. Everybody tells me how much they enjoy my company. Pastor Allen, this does not apply to me. Well, I'm going to tell you, the prophets in the Old Testament, they had a very different description of you and me. And they tell us the truth. How many know that it's good and best to always hear the truth? Would you agree with that? And when you go to the doctor, do you want him to tell you the truth? Or do you want him to make you feel good? You know, I got to think about that for a moment. If you are suffering with some kind of illness, the worst thing a doctor could do for you is to just tell you what he thinks you want to hear. You're doing great. You look great. Yes, you're dragging your leg when you came through, but you look great. You're doing wonderful. What you want to hear is the truth. Because it's the only way to health, healing, wholeness, life. And so here's what the prophets say, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. So that idea that you're not a sinner, I'm sorry, but that flies out the window because those words, Ecclesiastes 7:20, uttered, spoken by the wisest man who ever lived. Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. The Apostle Paul agrees with this, and he writes about it in Romans chapter 3. He quotes heavily from Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. What does that say, Pastor Allen? Well, I'll read it to you. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Did you hear that? And there's no footnote in my Bible that says, except for you, Alan. No one does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But the fact is that all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, I've just exposed everybody in this room. Thank you, Pastor Allen. I like to keep up the facade. I like people to think of me as a wonderful person. You come to church and Pastor Allen strips you bare so everybody can see and know that we're all sinners. This is who we are. Every one of us in this room today needs Jesus Christ. This is why we come here, to celebrate and to rejoice and to sing about the Savior who died for us because we're sinners. So some people say, oh, you know, I don't like going to church. It's full of hypocrites. Well, folks, if you're here today and that's your sentiment, you've come to the right place, because this place is full of hypocrites and sinners. And every one of us who's here today, we're here because we're sinners and because we know how much we need Jesus Christ to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And hallelujah, he does just that. Some of you are sitting here today and saying, Pastor Allen, yeah, maybe the people in this room are sinners, but not as bad as me. I'm actually the worst. Well, I would beg to differ with you. I would echo the sentiments of the Apostle Paul, who said, I am the chief of sinners. And somebody else would say, hold on a minute here. I am the chief of sinners. And Ryan's sitting there, he's ready to jump to his feet and say, no, I am the chief of sinners. But David is sitting here and saying, no, I am the chief of sinners. And if that is what you understand, then you understand what Jesus Christ has come to this earth to do. He's come for sinners. He's come for you and me. And so when Jesus says that you and I are the guilty party, that we are the accused, you have to say, well, actually, that's true. Exodus 34, verse 7, God says this. He says, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But, I do not excuse the guilty. This notion, this false idea that God is a loving God, just loves us unconditionally, that is not what he's saying here. He says, I do not excuse the guilty. He says, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Now, I know for some people, they use that as a foundation for a faulty doctrine that is not true about generational curses. This is not what it's saying, because we also read in Deuteronomy that God never punishes the children for their father's sins. So then what is this saying here? Well, he's saying there's consequences for your sin. It affects everybody in your life. An alcoholic father, for instance, his children will not be punished for his sins, but they will have to deal with the negative consequences of his choices and his actions, such as verbal abuse, perhaps a strained marriage with a mother, perhaps financial problems, perhaps even physical abuse, who knows? But understand this. God will never excuse our guilt. He's a loving God and he's a just God. And you have to reconcile those two things. They go together. So then you say, well, Pastor Allen, how was this reconciled? How do we see the love of God and also see the justice of God? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. You did ask, right? Right? You did ask? Well, I'm going to answer that question for you. You're so smart. The questions you come up with just amaze me. The justice of God and the love of God are met together in the person of Jesus Christ. Can you explain, Pastor Allen? Yes, I can. And so I'm going to point out my second point here. First of all, Jesus is saying you and I are guilty. The second thing Jesus says is that you need to settle this matter before you get to court. He's using this illustration to stress the urgency of repenting of your sin now, while you are still alive. Did you get that? To get matters right with God has to happen while you still have breath in your body, rather than waiting until the judgment. Because as I already said, then it's too late. What no one seems to understand is that once you die, the judgment is already started. It's already in motion. It's in progress. There's no turning back. Now, there's two stages of death, spiritual death and then physical death. And so when Adam and Eve sinned against God, someone said, well, look, they didn't die. God said they would die, but they didn't die. Oh, yes, they did. They died spiritually. What does that spiritual death look like? It means separation from God. And through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. We come back to life. In fact, we have spiritual life in us. Until you come to Christ, the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses, dead in your sin. You're as far from God as you could possibly be. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. They died spiritually, and then they died physically. Now look, for the unbeliever, because he or she is spiritually dead, physical death is just the next phase of God's judgment. In fact, it's the completion of what God promised to Adam and Eve. Now, thank God, this doesn't have to be anyone's situation, because if you're here today and you're hearing this sermon, then I'm going to tell you how you can settle the matter before you get to the court. Now, by the way, when we talk about on our way to court, what we're talking about is judgment. We can settle this before the judgment day. And now here's what I was talking about when I say the love of God and the justice of God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. Because for the Christian, for the believer who has repented and asked God for forgiveness, now death is no big deal because spiritually you've come back to life. God has given you new life because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor Alan, that sounds like spiritual jargon. Can you explain a little bit what you mean by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, I can. What I simply mean is that a penalty had to be paid because of your sin. And when you put your faith in Christ, you're saying, Jesus, I believe you paid the penalty in my place. You took it upon yourself. Folks, that's what Easter is all about. And on Easter Sunday, we're going to see all kinds of people baptized in both services, a great celebration of people who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've trusted Jesus Christ to show them the love of God, but also to satisfy the justice of God. Somebody has to pay the price for your sin. And his name, hallelujah, is Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Christ, and now we're free. We don't have to worry about court. But let me add one more thing here. Jesus comes and meets us on our way to court. Can I just say this? If you are not a Christian tonight or today or tonight, you're on your way. You right now are on your way to court. You don't know that. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's over. You're not going to court anymore. You're not going to the judgment anymore. You've got nothing to worry about. Your faith is in Christ. Hallelujah. At some point along the way, for you people who are Christians, Jesus came and met you. You're on your way to court, and Jesus came in beside you. And he said, we can settle this right now so that you don't have to go to court. Now, wouldn't that be stupid not to take Jesus up on his offer? Wouldn't you agree with me? The smartest thing you could do is take Jesus up on his offer. And Jesus says, here's what you have to do. Simply confess your sin. Admit that you're a sinner. And then trust in me, and I'll go and pay the penalty with my own blood. Wow. Isn't that fantastic? Every one of us was on our way to court. And those of us now who are Christians, we met Jesus on the way, and he set us free. For me, it happened when I was 8 years old. I knew that I was under the judgment of God. At such a young age, how can that be? God opened my eyes and my heart to understand. Well, there's one third thing I need to point out to you. I need to point out to you the extreme urgency of getting this thing dealt with immediately. You need to deal with this now. Some of you are sitting here today and you still haven't put your faith in Christ. And I would say to you, today is the day. You need to do this now. You need to repent today while you are still alive. Because when you're dead, it's over. Do it now rather than waiting until the judgment. Be reconciled to God now. And again, how do you do it? Just confess, I'm a sinner, Lord Jesus, and I want you to wash me clean. Today is the day, now, at this very moment, as you're on the way to court. In the scripture, there's this theme that runs throughout scripture, and it can be described as now N-O-W. I'd like to write a book on this subject now or today, this moment. You need to get things sorted out with God right now as you have the opportunity. You may not have the opportunity tomorrow. In fact, you're not guaranteed of a tomorrow. On my birth certificate, there's no expiry date. It says when I'm born, but it doesn't tell me when I'm going to die. On my social insurance number, it doesn't tell me how long I will enjoy the benefits of the state. Again, no expiry date. We don't know what tomorrow holds. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 3:15. Remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, and today everyone in this room is hearing the voice of God. You say, Pastor Allen, I'm hearing your voice. No, no, you're not hearing my voice. You're hearing the voice of God from his word. Today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. Very easy to say, you know, today's not the day. I'd like to think about this. I'd like to discuss it with my wife. Maybe I'll have coffee at Tim Hortons. No, I'll go to Starbucks. We'll go to Starbucks, have a piece of lemon loaf, maybe a latte, and we'll have a roundtable discussion about all this and see what the others think. Don't be a fool like the bison running together over a cliff. You need to stop and consider the condition of your own heart. In fact, Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. My friends, he is here, he is near, and he may be found today. Today is a day of salvation. Today you need to make your peace with God. Today you need to be reconciled with God because he's here today to speak to you and to call you to himself. Don't leave this place without God. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, he says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, God says, don't rip your garments. That's what they used to do in the olden days as a sign of repentance and sorrow for sin. What good is that going to do? You just wrecked your clothes. It's your heart that matters. Rip your heart apart. Grieve, sorrow, wail before the Lord. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Return to the Lord your God, Joel says, for he is, look at this, he's gracious. And he is compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Oh, my friends, listen to me. God is a just God, but he's a merciful God, and he gives everyone a way out. But you have to be the one that says today, I am going to embrace God with all my heart. Now, let me just say this. If somebody asked you, why did Jesus come to this world? Again, you would say, well, he came to save the world. And again, you would be half correct. But look what it says here. Settle the matter on your way to court. And again, we know how to settle it. Jesus comes along and he says, we can settle this before you get there. Confess your sin, confess your debt, and I will take care of it. But you just have to confess it. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before the judge who will hand you over to an officer who will throw you into prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until have paid the very last penny. My friends, you can't pay anything when you're in prison. That's what it means. If you don't make your peace with God before the judgment, then it's too late. The gospel of Jesus Christ is clear. The good news about Jesus Christ is clear. He meets you on the way to court, and he offers you a plea bargain. Now, for those of you who have maybe gone to jail or dealt with law, you know what a plea bargain is. A plea bargain, very simply, is an agreement between the accused, that would be us, and the prosecutor, where the defendant agrees to plead guilty. This is what you have to do. Plead guilty. Yes, I am a sinner. And yes, I want your forgiveness. And the Bible says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and, look at this, and just. And just. It doesn't say he's faithful and loving, faithful and just. There's the justice of God. Because you've confessed your sin, you've asked for forgiveness, now he is a just God, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. How does he cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Through the precious blood of the Lamb. When you and I come to faith in Christ, Jesus cleanses us with his own blood. Folks, this is really what Easter is all about, and this is what we'll be celebrating next Sunday and the Sunday after. But folks, listen, to escape judgment, to have eternal life, and to have your body resurrected and renewed, you must confess that you've broken God's laws. You've got to confess it. And more than that, you've got to stop going your own way. You have to repent and go in the opposite direction. You've got to start going the way that Christ has called you to go. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It simply means that you're believing that Jesus took upon himself the punishment that you deserve. That's what I did. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and he took upon himself the punishment that I deserve. And then what happens? You need to be baptized. Folks, if this is you this morning, you've put your faith in Christ, then I want you to come and speak to me. Speak to somebody here, and let's get your baptism all sorted out. It's time to follow Jesus. In 1955, Billy Graham went to Cambridge University, and he had to preach a series of five sermons. And before his arrival, the British TV presenters and the British media, the newspapers, they were all expressing their disdain and their skepticism about Graham's visit to their country. One editorial asked the question, "What in the world is this backwoods American fundamentalist preacher doing coming to talk to our brightest and our best young men and women?" Billy Graham, of course, heard about this criticism, and he was extremely nervous, began preparing his messages for the Cambridge crowd. And again, if you don't know Cambridge University, it's one of the most prestigious in the world. His crowd would have included university professors, PhDs, theologians, and numerous other intellectual elites from the community, not to mention all these bright, bright young men and women who have come to hear these lectures. Well, he did some research, and I think probably I would probably do the same thing. He did some researching the works of Kierkegaard and Nietzsche and Sartre. He wanted to have some good cultural and philosophical illustrations for his sermon so that he wouldn't look like the backwoods preacher that everybody thought he was. He was afraid of looking like a country bumpkin before his sophisticated audience. Well, for the first four nights, with all his Nietzsche and Kierkegaard, poor Billy Graham bombed. The response to his addresses were tepid, lukewarm. His preaching didn't seem to cause any significant reaction from the congregation. So on the last night, Billy Graham decided, I'm not going to try to be the Cambridge intellect that he thought he had to be. Instead, he decided he would ditch the highbrow quotes and the intellectual spice. He decided that instead of trying to boast in his own intellectual prowess, he was going to instead boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that night he decided, I got nothing to lose. I bombed four nights, I got one night left. He decided he was going to preach on the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. To this sophisticated bunch. Well, there's a young man there, Dick Lucas. He's the founder of the Proclamation Trust in London. I met Dick Lucas at a pastor's conference back 20, 25 years ago. The man is brilliant, warm, godly, and absolutely hilarious. You can find his messages on YouTube if you want, Dick Lucas. He says, I'll never forget that night. I was in a totally packed chancel, part of the sanctuary setting of the church, St. Mary's Church. And he was sitting on the floor with the Regius Professor of Divinity sitting on one leg and the chaplain of a college who would later become a future bishop sitting on the other leg. And he says, now both of these were very good men in many ways, but they were completely against the idea that you needed salvation from sin by the blood of Christ. It was offensive to these intellectual elites. But that night, dear Billy Graham got up and started from Genesis and went right through the Bible, and he talked about every single blood sacrifice that you can imagine. Dick Lucas puts it like this. He says, the blood was just flowing all through Great St. Mary's, everywhere, for 3/4 of an hour. And he says, both my neighbors, that is, the Regius Professor and the future bishop, they were terribly embarrassed by this very, what they thought, was a crude proclamation of the blood of Christ. It was everything that they disliked and dreaded. They didn't want to hear about the blood of Jesus Christ, for that was just a little too barbaric for them. But at the end of the sermon, to everybody's shock, when Billy Graham gave an invitation to receive Christ, around 400 young men and young women stayed to commit their lives to Christ. My friends, I want you to understand something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the intellect, it may be a stumbling block. It may be foolishness. But for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, it is the power of God to save us. Dick Lucas later met a young minister who was actually a Cambridge graduate. He met him at the Birmingham Cathedral. And over tea, he asked this young man, where did Christian things begin for you? In other words, when did you first commit your life to Christ? And the young minister, they call curates. He said, well, that happened in Cambridge in 1955. Billy Graham, Dick Lucas asked. Yes. What night? The last night. How did it happen? All I remember as I walked out of Great St. Mary's Church was that for the first time in my life, I was thinking and realizing that Christ really did die for me. Hallelujah. The blood, my friends, is offensive, but there's power in the blood. There's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Folks, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, then even now you're on your way to court. But Jesus is here right now, and he's come up beside you, and he's saying, why don't you settle matters now? Why don't you do what you need to do to avoid the judgment? And all who put their faith in Jesus Christ now no longer have to worry or fear the judgment, because Jesus has washed away your sin with his own precious blood. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we rejoice tonight in Christ our Savior. We rejoice that we belong to you. We pray, O God, that if there are any here who have not yet put their faith in Christ, that this would be the day. Father, we know that we are sinners. We understand that. Your word declares that, and in our hearts, if we're honest, we have to admit it. Yes, I'm a sinner, and I need to get these matters settled. Well, thanks be to God. He's given us a Savior. His name is Jesus. And Jesus Christ himself will satisfy the justice of God. And in so doing, will reveal to us the great love of God. Father, we pray that as we go from here, we would not be selfish with our Christianity, but that we would be found faithful in communicating to others who are lost, who are on their way to court, that we would sidle up beside them in the name of Jesus and allow Christ to speak through us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to see many coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that we would continue to see many baptized for the great glory of your name. We pray it. And everyone said it with me.
Amen.
Tell the person beside you, go tell someone about Jesus.